My name's Richard. I'm your preacher for today. You need a Bible. Today we're starting a series in the book of Jonah. And as Greg said, we'll be looking at Jonah chapter 1 in the church Bibles. That's page 654. Jonah chapter 1, page 654. It's been great for me to have the opportunity to study the book of Jonah in some detail in the last few weeks. And as usual, I want to acknowledge with gratitude the help I've received from others who've done hard work on this book before. And today, particularly, I'm following the work of Doug Stewart, even if I'm not yet ready to agree with him on everything he says. Before we get going, let me give you a brief heads up about the next 2 months, what we're doing here. So this is the first of 4 weeks that we're going to be spending on the book of Jonah. Then we'll have Matt's induction service. That's on the 12th of February. And Viv Grice will be speaking then. And then after that, we're going to have a month following up on the book of Jonah, a month focused on global mission. And we're going to have a number of guest speakers, including Lindsay Robertson, one of the missionaries we support, and he's based in Hong Kong, and he'll be with us to preach. So that's what's coming in the next couple of months. So let's get underway. Please pray with me. Our Father, thank you for the words of the book of Jonah, which you've given us to teach us, to warn us, and to comfort us. Help us now to listen to your words, and by them and by your Spirit, help us to love you more, and please equip us for your service. Amen. Well, the Guardian website has this story from 9 February 2016. I'll read the headline and some of the first few paragraphs. South Australian police fine more than 300 cyclists in safety blitz. South Australian police have denounced cyclists for disregarding the law and road users' safety following a month-long operation in which 333 were fined and nearly 400 cautioned. The penalty for riding a bicycle without a helmet is $98. And $54 for riding without lights in hazardous weather conditions or at night. 78 motorists received penalties or cautions for parking in bike lanes and 8 for driving in them. The fine for driving in a bicycle lane is $251. All fines also incur a $60 victims of crime levy. Superintendent Anthony Fioravanti, the officer in charge of the traffic support branch, said in a statement that many of the detections directly compromised road safety. Cyclists not wearing helmets, driving without lights, and disobeying traffic controls are putting themselves and other road users at risk. That is unacceptable to police and should be unacceptable to the wider community. End of quote from the article. What's the lesson? Obey the traffic laws. If you don't obey the laws, there will be consequences. Well, why am I talking about bicycle laws? Well, it turns out that if you Google for disobedience consequences, as I did, you will struggle to find web pages with real-world examples. The top hits are all either links to Bible websites or to sermon websites or to pages that talk about civil disobedience. I had to specifically filter on news pages and then go through several pages of hits to find the news story that I've just read to you. It seems that as a society, we don't want to talk about obedience as something positive and about disobedience as something negative. We actually much prefer to talk about disobedience, and when we do, we even elevate some forms of disobedience to the level of a moral obligation. Well, all this is, of course, part of the working out of sin in the world. We want justice for us, which in practice often means we want other people to keep the laws, but we also want the freedom to be able to break them ourselves when we find them inconvenient. Of course, what we're trying to do here as a church is to keep, on the one hand, the love and mercy of God and the commands of God together in a way that's consistent with how the Bible does from beginning to end. And just as the Bible repeatedly places those in tension, so we as sinful human beings struggle to live out that tension. And apart from the grace of God and the Spirit of God working within us, we would have no hope in this world. So we come to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. And what do we find? A story in which the clear message is that the person who is the servant of God must be obedient to the call of God. In this case, the servant of God receives the call of God. The servant is disobedient to the call, and he suffers the consequences of God's punishment for his disobedience. How do you feel about that? Does that make you wince or cringe? Do you find it comical or ridiculous? Or is your response one of unflinching approval of God's apparent smiting of Jonah? Or maybe it's just, nah. It will, I hope, surprise you not one bit that I consider each of those types of responses, well, shall we say, inadequate in some way. And over this week and the next three, I hope you'll come to understand why. Most obvious but also important point to make now is that chapter one is not the end of the story. So I'd ask you to suspend judgment and to buckle up for the ride. Technically speaking, I'm unable to promise you a whale of a time. But instead, I have to offer you a great fish of a time. Book of Jonah is one of the prophetic books of the Bible. It's one of the 12 so-called minor prophets. The term minor is to do with length, not significance. So in our church Bibles, Jonah, it's less than a page and a half. In comparison, Isaiah, one of the major prophets, occupies 50 pages. The book of Jonah isn't like the other minor prophets of the Bible. It contains almost no prophecy. We get a hint of some prophetic content at the beginning of chapter 1, and there's a proclamation of that prophecy in chapter 3, but even then, that proclamation takes up less than half of one verse. And that's it. Rather, the book of Jonah is a prophetic narrative. It's a story about a prophet and what that prophet gets up to. And in that sense, it's very similar to the stories of the prophets Elijah and Elisha that are contained within the books 1 and 2 Kings. The language of Jonah, the book, is simple and straightforward, at least at the surface level of the story. It's very easy to follow. And it's an entertaining story. Why not at least admit it? A lot of exciting and weird stuff happens. And yet, entertaining does not mean amusing. The book of Jonah is not fundamentally a comedy. It's not a satire. The story is simple, and so you might well read it to your children, but it's not a children's story. On the contrary, although the book of Jonah is written in a heightened, entertaining style, the purpose of the book is to teach. If at the end of our time looking at this chapter today, you're merely amused entertained, but none the wiser, well, at least one of us has failed. If nothing else, please note that chapter one contains an instance of what at first sight appears to be divinely sanctioned and approved extrajudicial capital punishment. That's actually deeply disturbing. But again, that's not the end of the story. The book is structured in a very dramatic way, and it's easy to see why many people have compared the structure to that of a play, breaking up the book into a sequence of scenes. And for today, I'm going to go along with that idea. So we're going to look at three scenes. Scene 1, verses 1 to 3, I'll call that scene 1. Verses 4 through to the first half of verse 16, scene 2. And the second half of verse 16, scene 3. If you've got a Bible open, you'll notice that chapter 1 of our English Bibles has a verse 17, but I'm going to treat that as the next scene, or if you like, the beginning of Act 2, and that's next week. So, scene 1. Let's read it again. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So the story's already going at quite a cracking pace, but the details of the story actually matter. If we're going to understand this book, it's very important to note that this is not a story of a generic prophet fleeing from the calling of a generic god to go to a generic city to proclaim a generic message. The god, the prophet, the city, and the message are not replaceable with alternatives. First, the Lord. And as Bible readers, we have to remind ourselves that whenever we see in our NIVs the word Lord in capital letters, that's how translators have rendered God's special covenant name, Yahweh. Yahweh is the God whom we know from the beginning of the Bible as the creator of the world and everything in it. We know him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who rescued the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and brought them into the promised land of Canaan. We know Yahweh as the God of King David. Second, Jonah. Jonah we know not so much. But we know enough from the one other verse in the Bible that mentions him. To cut a short story even shorter, Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel, and he lived during the period of history in which the Assyrian Empire, or strictly speaking the Neo-Assyrian Empire, was the dominant power of the region, and when it was beginning to seem to be a threat to Israel. Third, Nineveh. I'm going to save more details about Nineveh for 2 weeks' time. What we need to know for now is that at the time, Nineveh was an important city of the Assyrian Empire. To put it bluntly, the Assyrian Empire were the bad guys. They weren't simply a great military power. They were a cruel military power. They didn't have the Geneva Conventions. For example, it was standard policy to make an example of anyone who resisted their power, and we have a number of ancient inscriptions that describe all sorts of horrible punishments they inflicted on the people they conquered. And because of their great cruelty, they were greatly despised. And so, the fourth, the message, and the reason for the message. Yahweh tells Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach against it, because Yahweh is concerned about the evil of the city. I spent a bit of time trying to come up with a modern setting that would come close to the one we're given in the book of Jonah. I failed. I think it's difficult. Perhaps you can think of something. The best example I could come up was this. Suppose you were living in Warsaw in 1913 or in 1935, and God spoke to you saying, go to the great city of Berlin and preach against it. Well, what does Jonah do? Jonah runs away from Yahweh. He'd been told to go basically east, and instead he goes basically west. He goes first to Joppa on the Palestinian coast. Do you know where Joppa is? Do you know what the modern name of Joppa is? Joppa is Jaffa, the modern city Jaffa, which is in the southern part of Tel Aviv. First to Joppa, already at that time outside the boundaries of Israel, as it was then, and arranges a passage on a boat going out into the Mediterranean, away from the land of Israel. What on earth does Jonah think he's doing? And why is he doing it? Let's deal with the why question first. I have a suspicion that if you're coming to the book of Jonah for the first time, or at least the first time in a long time, and you don't already know or remember what's coming, you'd be tempted to think that Jonah was afraid, that he was scared of doing what God had ordered him to do, and that Jonah was running away out of fear. Well, what I find surprising about the book of Jonah is that the narrator of the story is basically going to let us think that way for the first three chapters. But then in chapter four, he's going to make Jonah's reasons explicit. And yes, we're now going to have a sneak peek at those reasons, but I'm going to try to do it with the minimum number of spoilers. It turns out that chapter four has a plot twist. That means we might have to change our understanding of what Jonah does in chapter one. It's a bit like those movies like The Usual Suspects or The Sixth Sense, except, of course, that the plot of Jonah is nothing like those movies. Let me just tell you now what we find out in chapter four about Jonah's reason for running away. Jonah is not so much scared as angry or depressed. His running away from Yahweh is a dummy spit. God has told him to go to Nineveh to call on the people to repent of their evil. And Jonah knows exactly what that means. If you invite people to repent, there's just a chance that they might repent. And Jonah doesn't want them to repent because they're the enemy and he hates them. Jonah actually knows the character of God. Jonah really is a prophet. In particular, Jonah knows that God is merciful. And Jonah doesn't want God to be merciful to the people of Nineveh. And so what does he do? He flees in the exact opposite direction. Again, we might already have formed some conclusions about the wisdom of Jonah's particular response. Can Jonah actually escape from Yahweh? Well, with our 2020 hindsight, Jonah's solution seems completely stupid. And yet, it might not actually be completely stupid. There might just be a method to his apparent madness. You see, up to this point in the history of the nation of Israel, prophets had only received the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, within the physical borders of the nation. So Jonah might well have thought that by crossing the border and leaving the land of Israel, he'd no longer have the burden of God speaking to him. It would be a way of getting out of his prophetic ministry. Did Jonah think that by running away, he'd be thwarting God's plan to have a prophet preach against Nineveh? Maybe, but maybe not. Jonah might well have reasoned that God could then have sent another prophet in his place. The point seems to be that Jonah simply doesn't like God's idea of giving the people of Nineveh a chance to repent, and he doesn't want to have any part of it, and he runs away. Obviously, we're going to come back to the very particular issue at stake in 3 weeks' time when we actually get to chapter four, but I feel obliged now to have us consider the obvious application to ourselves. How do we, and how would we, respond to a call from God? Actually, we've already received one if we are Christians. If we are Christians, our call is very clear. It's given to us in various ways in the Bible, some in general terms, some more specific. In general, we find it in the Great Commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. More specifically, in the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. But for all of us, we will from time to time find ourselves in situations where we can recognise that we face a basic choice between obeying God or disobeying. For example, between accepting an opportunity for ministry or for rejecting it. I'm not talking here about genuine free choices, where yes or no are both valid answers. I mean those circumstances where the duty is clear. It's absolutely clear. And in that situation, will we say yes to God? Or will we say no? Or worse, do a dummy spit? What comes through clearly in the book of Jonah is that despite our response to the calling of God, God's plans will not be thwarted. But also, we will find that there is forgiveness on offer, even for the one who does a dummy spit. End of scene one. Scene two takes place on the boat. Verse 4, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. Storms at sea are integral parts of some of the great stories of literature. Maybe Dick came to my mind. Also, Shakespeare's play, The Tempest. What's distinctive about the storms in the Bible is that they're given interpretations. And the most important part of those interpretations is that the storms are God's work. So here it is the Lord, Yahweh, who hurls a great wind on the sea. It is Yahweh who has absolute control over the sea. It is Yahweh who completely controls Jonah's situation, even outside the geographical boundaries of Israel. This storm is no coincidence. And it is Yahweh's storm that dominates and controls the entire scene. Straight away, we get an insight into ancient Near East religion. The sailors, they are not Israelites, but they are very religious. If they're typical Palestinians of the time, they're not monotheists. They're polytheists. They believe in a hierarchy of gods in charge of concerns, either to do with them personally, with their family or clan, or with their nation. So in verse 5, we're not surprised when we read, each cried out to his own god. And also, when the captain finds Jonah in the hold of the ship, he tells Jonah to call on his god, because that might just do the trick. The sailors do understand correctly that the storm is a divine punishment against someone on the ship. And they cast lots in an attempt to find out just who knows what's going on. And in this case, God actually lets them find out. It's Jonah who knows. And when they find that out, the sailors are surprisingly generous to Jonah. They don't immediately assume that Jonah's at fault for offending his own God. They assume only that Jonah knows something. They don't start by asking, "What did you do?" They start by asking him, "Who is responsible?" Well, by now, Jonah knows exactly what's going on. He knows that the storm is his fault, and he fesses up. Verse 9, I am a Hebrew, and I worship Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. The irony being, of course, that right now Jonah is not exactly worshipping Yahweh. And Jonah tells the sailors what he's done. And the sailors now understand perfectly. They have on board a prophet of the God who controls the sea. A prophet who happens to have disobeyed a direct order from his God. It is quite right that they say to Jonah, "What have you done?" That's not a question, that's an exclamation. The storm's getting worse. The mere fact of Jonah's confession isn't enough. So since they now know that it's Jonah's God who's been offended, they expect that Jonah will also know how to placate him. So they ask Jonah what to do. And Jonah's answer, if we read it with understanding, is genuinely shocking. Verse 12, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Jonah's answer is, in short, "You have to kill me." The situation is desperate, and only the most desperate of measures will bring about salvation for the ship's crew. Is Jonah right? Well, the text will provide an answer in a few verses' time. But as with many other situations we read about in the Bible, it might not be the kind of answer we want. The answer only comes by seeing what happens to the storm, but also by seeing what happens to Jonah, about which, obviously, more next week. It turns out that the sailors, they're not only deeply religious, but they are deeply moral people. They have no intention of throwing Jonah overboard. They want to put Jonah ashore. But again, God intervenes. Jonah won't get out of this situation quite so easily. God has other plans for him. The storm grows even wilder. So now the crew have a big problem, an intolerable problem, a moral dilemma of the sort you hope you never have to face in this life. Jonah is a prophet of Yahweh. Yahweh has caused this storm to punish Jonah. Though actually, I think we can see that they're not necessarily fully convinced of that. Will they take a prophet of the God who's causing the storm and put him to death without any sort of trial? The crew give in to what Jonah has told them and to the dire reality of their situation. But before they act on their decision, they do another extraordinary thing. These polytheists pray to Jonah's God, Yahweh. Verse 14, "Then they cried to Yahweh, 'O Yahweh, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Yahweh, have done as you pleased.'" Another way of putting the last part of their prayer would be something like, "For we are doing just what your prophet told us to do." So this is actually quite different from that moment in the trial of Jesus when Pilate made a show of washing his hands in an attempt to claim innocence for what he was doing. Here the sailors make no attempt to deny responsibility for their actions. They accept responsibility for what they're doing as they're doing it, but they ask for forgiveness in advance. And what's the result? Verse 15 and the first half of verse 16, "Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea became calm." At this, the men greatly feared Yahweh. The end result of the sailors' actions is an evaluation of the rightness of their actions. What do you know? It was Jonah who had offended his God, Yahweh. It was Yahweh who had caused the storm. It was Yahweh who had caused the casting of the lots to fall out for Jonah. It was Yahweh who had calmed the storm. Having experienced all this, how could the sailors respond but as they did? They greatly feared this God, Yahweh. End of scene two. Scene three takes place possibly sometime later. The circumstances on the boat don't seem to allow it. But rather, we seem to be somewhere back on land now, at an Israelite shrine or temple, possibly in Jerusalem, but we're not told. Second half of verse 16, "They offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows to him." Do you see how this provides at least a partial commentary on Jonah's flight? Do you see the irony of the situation as it stands? Jonah has been called to evangelize pagans in Nineveh, and instead he runs in the opposite direction, but he ends up being God's witness to a completely different group of pagans. Did these pagans become Jewish? Probably not. They're still polytheists. They're certainly very impressed by Yahweh and his power, so they add him to the collection of gods they worship. And they would never forget what had happened to them. End of scene 3. I want to talk about another storm at sea. Turn in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. It's on page 710 of our church Bibles. Mark, chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, where Jesus has been spending some time teaching a crowd of people in general, and his disciples in particular. Mark 4, verse 35. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." They're at the Lake of Galilee at this point. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was, in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." So many of the details of this account parallel the storm in Jonah chapter 1. You're supposed to notice that. I leave it to you to compare and contrast. But someone far greater than Jonah is in the boat this time. This Jesus is not being disobedient to God, but rather he's being completely obedient to God his Father. And this Jesus, fully a human being, but also fully God, therefore also has power over the storm. He is the Lord, the agent of creation, the heir of all creation. That is who this is. That is the one who commands the wind and the waves so that the wind and the waves can only obey. The crew of Jonah's boat responded to their situation and to Jonah's God on the basis of the information they had. We have more information. In these last days, as the book of Hebrews says, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. To modify a well-known saying, with great knowledge comes great responsibility. Therefore, be in awe of this Jesus. Serve him alone as Lord and Saviour. At this point, we leave Jonah in the sea. But this is not the end of the story. This is not the end of the explanation of what has just happened to Jonah. Much more must come in the story, and much more is yet to be explained. Will you pray with me? Our Father, thank you for this first chapter of the book of Jonah and how it shows you as the sovereign ruler over all the world and over all aspects of nature, not just one small place. Thank you that already we see in the first few verses of this challenging text your mercy and your compassion for the nations, for you wanted Jonah to give Israel's worst enemy a chance to repent and to be saved. Help us daily to honour you as the true King over not only wind and waves, but over all creation, for you made this world and it is yours. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.